If you would open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Though the Treaty of Versailles would not be signed for some 7 months after that, cessation of hostilities, or Armistice Day, took place after World War I on the 11th hour of the 11th day of the 11th month of the year 1918, November the 11th. 1 year later, President Wilson declared that that day would be commemorated as Armistice Day. There were official proclamations in 1924 and in 1938. But then in 1954, after we had been through a Second World War and the Korean conflict, Congress and the President enacted another decree officially proclaiming it not just Armistice Day for World War I, but Veterans Day, commemorating all veterans of all wars we participated in. The proclamation of 1954 says, "Whereas it has been our long custom to commemorate November the 11th, the anniversary of the ending of World War I, by paying tribute to the heroes of that tragic struggle and by rededicating ourselves to the cause of peace. And whereas in the intervening years the United States has been involved in two other great military conflicts, which have added millions of veterans living and dead to the honor rolls of the nation. And whereas the Congress passed a concurrent resolution on June 4th, 1926, calling for the observance of November the 11th with appropriate ceremonies, and later provided an act approved on May 13th, 1938, that the 11th of November should be a legal holiday and should be known as Armistice Day. And whereas in order to expand the significance of that commemoration, in order that a grateful nation may pay tribute or appropriate homage to the veterans of all its wars, who have contributed so much to the preservation of this nation, the Congress, by an act approved on June 1, 1954, changed the name of the holiday to Veterans Day. Now, therefore, I, Dwight D. Eisenhower, President of the United States of America, do hereby call upon all our citizens to observe Thursday, November the 11th, 1954, as Veterans Day. On that day, let us solemnly remember the sacrifices of all those who fought so valiantly on the seas, in the air, and on foreign shores to preserve our heritage of freedom, and let us reconsecrate ourselves to the task of promoting an enduring peace so that our efforts shall not have been in vain." What struck me in that is, on that day, let us solemnly remember. Human beings are prone to forget. My guess is, in the immediately aftermath of World War I or World War II or the Korean conflict or other wars, there was an awareness of the sacrifice of others. There was an awareness of what they had done. But as time passes and we become further removed from war, there is a tendency to forget, because human beings forget. You ever had something you thought, "I'll never forget that," and then 10 years later it pops in your mind, you think, "Oh, I haven't thought about that in weeks or months or years." Nations struggle to remember. Individuals struggle to remember. And yes, even Christians struggle to remember. And it's interesting, as we walk through God's Word, that God has things in place to remind us. Many of the festivals and rituals of the Old Testament are designed because people forget, to remind them, for example, of God's deliverance of the children of Israel from Egypt, or to remind them of God's laws, or to remind them with a pile of stones that God parted the Jordan River. We're studying through 1 Thessalonians. And what's interesting, as you read through this, and you may remember we talked about it when going through the Corinthian letter, that there were times when Paul referred to something he had said or done previously. But the problem was they didn't always remember what he had asked them to do previously. And when they forgot, they began to take things for granted. They began to live different kinds of lives. And so what Paul is saying over and over is that if you'll remember what God said to you through me, then you will persevere. But if you forget, then dangerous things happen spiritually. With that in mind, let us talk about some things He reminded them of in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Beginning in verse 1. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1, that as you receive from us instruction as you how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, and that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. And that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives His Holy Spirit to you. Now, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia. And we urge you, brethren, to excel still more, and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your own hands just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. This morning I want us to focus on what I title More and More. And as we do so, I want to use the letter L as our memory glue as we talk about life, lust, and love. Life, lust, and love. First of all, let's start off with life. The first couple of verses kind of introduce what he's going to talk about in this particular section. He says, we request and exhort you that as you recede from us, he's reminding them of some things he talked about that they've forgotten. And so because of that, are involving themselves in some things that are inappropriate for God's people. And so he wants to bring those things back into their remembrance. He had instructed them about how to walk. Now, Paul really likes to describe life, and especially the Christian life, as a walk. You think, for example, in the book of Ephesians, 6 times he's going to talk about walking, walking in love, walking in a worthy manner, etc. And so what Paul says is, I instructed you how to walk. In other words, he said, I instructed you on how to live. Now let me remind you of that discussion. And then what he's going to go on to do is he's going to pinpoint 2 specific areas where they have forgotten some things that he needed to further encourage them in so that they would change some things that they are doing. So he's just generally saying, I talked to you about how to live in Christ, but we've got a problem in some areas. Let me begin to talk about those problems. Now, he's going to talk about another problem at the end of chapter 4, but we'll save that for a further lesson. But the 2 things he plans to talk about, or he's going to talk about in the following verses, are lust and love. Before we talk about those, I want you to notice what he says in verse 2. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. Paul regularly reminds his listeners that he's not speaking as a fallible human being. That his message is a message from the Almighty God. It's not just something he dreamed up. It's not his personal opinion. It's what God wants them to do. And it's interesting, the word command he uses here is the word for an order that is passed down along a line of soldiers, which I think is interesting in light of the commemoration of today. Later on in this same section, he's going to talk about a command again. And again, it's going to be a military term for the giving of orders from a higher up to one lower in rank. And so the idea is, he says, God is passing along orders. Our general, our commander, our captain of our salvation is passing on to us what he wants us to do in this battlefield of life. How he wants us to live, and how he wants us to conduct ourselves. He says, I'm not giving you my commands. I'm giving you orders from our Lord. And that is where the authority lies. It does not lie in human origin. It lies in divine origin. Then he's going to specifically give details of what he's talking about. What he goes on to say, for example, in verse 3, it says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. He's kind of going to bookend this section with that same idea. Because you look down in verse 7, it says, for God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification, in the realm of sanctification. In other words, the purpose of our walk is not to live unholy lives, but to live holy lives. And that word sanctification means to be holy, pure, and set apart. It was a term they used for items that were in the tabernacle or temple of the Old Testament. These were sacred items set aside for divine purposes. And all of us have been set aside for God's glory. And we're in the process of sanctification. It's an ongoing thing that happens in our life. At the moment of our conversion, when we express our faith in repentance, confession, and baptism, at that moment in our lives, we enjoy justification. Even though we're not righteous, according to Romans 3 and verse 10, it is because of our faith in Christ Jesus credited to us as righteousness. Romans chapters 5 through 6 tells us. And so we're treated as righteous because Jesus made us righteous by His sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. So we're justified at the moment of our conversion, but sanctification, this ongoing transformation into the holy and set-apart person God wants us to be, that goes on the rest of our Christian lives and will culminate in glory when we stand before the throne of God. And so he says that's God's will. We're supposed to be growing in sanctification. We should be in the process of becoming more holy and more set apart to God. But then he's going to say, let me give you an example of something that is just the opposite of that. He says it's sexual immorality. The word he uses here for fornication is fornication. It's the word for any illicit sexual act. It can include actions between two people who are not married. It can include sexual acts between two people, one or both of which are married, but they're not married to each other. It includes things like homosexuality, lesbianism, bestiality. All of those things would fall under this umbrella term of fornication. And so what he says is, this is completely inappropriate for a person who is sanctified and justified in Christ Jesus. That we're not supposed to be living those kinds of lifestyles. He says in verse 4, in connection with that, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. The question is, what's he talking about with vessel? The two common ideas are, he's either talking about getting a bride, a spouse. In other words, that if those sexual relations are in a marriage relationship, then they're not unholy, but they are holy and sanctified. Or it can be talking about the human body. The word that is prior to that, possess, can either mean acquire or it can mean possess. So it either is saying that you should acquire a spouse and therefore make your sexual relations holy in God's eyes, or you should learn how to possess or control your body in a godly manner. Now, for what it's worth, my opinion is it's the latter. I think that best fits the word. The word vessel, this word that's used here, is never, ever in the New Testament used for a spouse. But it is used four times in the New Testament for the body. And so I think that's probably what he's talking about. That what he's saying is it's God's will that we learn how to possess or control ourselves. It's not God's will that we live out of control, you know, feeding every sexual appetite and desire that we have in any way we want to, but only doing with our bodies what is holy and what brings glory to God. Now, I want you to notice what he goes on to say in verse 5, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. He's saying, now remember, a lot of these folks are Gentiles. The word literally means the nations. They're non-Jews. But even though they are non-Jews, they're also of a totally different race. They're Christians. They became a part of the kingdom of God. Remember in Colossians chapter 1, it says that He has transferred us out of the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. We're a part of a new kingdom. We're a new race of people. A race of people saved in Christ Jesus. So even though He's talking to people who in some respects are like them, their neighbors and friends, He also speaks of them as a totally separate nation because everything changed in their citizenship. And Paul would say our citizenship is in heaven. All of that changed when we became a child of God. And so he says, don't live in essence like you used to. Don't live like your neighbors and friends do. And if you, in the Greek culture, sexual promiscuity was incredibly prevalent. What's interesting is the Roman Empire was basically a family-oriented empire in its beginnings. And in time, when it captured and overruled the Greek culture was not family-oriented. Okay, sexual perversion prevailed in the Greek Empire. And so even though the Romans militarily took over the Greek culture, the Greek immorality eventually took over the Roman Empire. And it went from being an empire that was basically family-oriented to becoming an empire that was self-seeking and sexually-oriented outside of marriage. And so you've got just down the road from Thessalonica, you've got Corinth with a temple to Aphrodite where you've got a thousand temple prostitutes who practice sexual immorality as a form of worship to a false god. And so that's the kind of culture that these people are growing up in. And so he says to the folks in that culture, don't give in to the prevailing culture around you. Don't be like everybody else because God has called us to sanctification and holiness. But look at verse 6. And that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. Now, I want you to think about this. I find this a fascinating passage. The discussion here is of sexual immorality and lust for unholy sexual contact. And in relationship to that, he says, do not defraud your brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, how can I defraud or steal from my brother and sister in Christ by practicing sexual immorality? Well, what if it's somebody else's daughter? What if it's somebody else's future wife or future husband? What if it's somebody's current husband or current wife that I'm having those sexual relations with? What am I doing? I am stealing what belongs to somebody else. I am defrauding somebody else. So that means that if I'm in high school and I go out on a date and we do some things we shouldn't in the backseat of the car, not only is there the sin of that activity be violation of God's will in that setting, but I'm stealing from somebody. I'm stealing from that little girl's daddy and mommy. I'm stealing from that young lady's future husband or from that young man's future wife. I am a thief and defrauder. And here's where it gets really scary. I want you to notice what he says. The Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you and warned you. Nobody else may know I did that, but God remembers. You see, we struggle to remember. We forget, but God doesn't. God will punish that. God will exercise justice in regard to that. You know, I've always said that when my girls are old enough to start dating, that I want to, when they come in for that first date, to be sitting in the living room cleaning my shotgun. That's just my dream. I found out about a sheriff down in Monroe County, Mississippi, where I used to live, who actually was cleaning his pistol in the living room when one of his kids came home. I think his daughter came home for her first date. And I thought, man, that's my kind of man. You're my hero. But you know, there's something even scarier than that. That the God of the universe knows what goes on those dates. The God of the universe knows when we're practicing fornication. The God of the universe knows when we're unfaithful to our spouses. And He says the God of the universe avenges that. If that doesn't scare you absolutely to death, I don't know what does. God says, that's not what we're built for. That's not what we've been called to. And over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14, 13 and 14 there, it's going to say, God calls us to sanctification and salvation by the gospel. We weren't called for that kind of lifestyle. And I want you to notice what he says in verse 8. He who rejects this, in other words, he who rejects what Paul's just said, he said, you're not rejecting the words of man, a human being. You're rejecting the God who freely gave His Spirit to you. Now, I believe that happens at the moment of our baptism. I find it interesting to think of how would we act if we took our parents with us on dates? For those of us who are married, would we act inappropriately with some other man or woman if our kids went along? Or what if Jesus traveled with us to that late night rendezvous? Well, He does. For His Spirit has been given to His people, and He is there. And when we reject this teaching, we reject the God who puts His Spirit in our lives. Having then talked about lust, he talks about love in verses 9 through 12. And interestingly enough, what he does, go back up here earlier, he talked about in verse 1, I've taught you how to walk and you're doing that, but he says, I want you to excel still more. That's why I call this sermon More and More. Paul does not view status quo Christianity as a valid way to live the Christian life. I never come to a point that I can stop. He'll brag on, say, great faith, now grow more. Oh, wonderful walk with God, now grow more. Great love you show for all the brethren in Macedonia, now excel still more. Abound is the word. I should never, ever, ever, as a Christian or as a congregation, we should never stop growing in sanctification. And he goes on, say, I don't have to write you about loving one another. You're already doing that. You're taught by God. It's a present tense. You're continually being taught by God to do that. But then what he says, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to attend your own business and work with your hands just as we commanded you, so that you can behave properly toward outsiders and need nothing. Having dealt with the issue of lust, he moves on to love among God's people. And he says, I know you love each other, but let me show you an area where you're not showing love for each other. Now, God has emphasized for Christians to help each other, to Christians take care of each other, take care of each other in times of need. And it seems that some people were taking advantage of that, the hospitality and generosity of God's people, and they were sponging off of and living off of others and were not willing to work. Now, Paul is going to come back to this in the third chapter of the second letter, and he's going to be even sterner. So we'll talk about this more there. And we'll talk about why I believe this was happening when we do that lesson. But what seems to be happening is that there were some Thessalonian Christians who were not working. Now, he's here not talking about those who are not physically able to work. He's talking about those who wouldn't work. They'd become busybodies because they had time on their hands, going from house to house, stirring up trouble, spreading gossip, sticking their nose in everybody's business. They had become busybodies. You know, sometimes I'll run into a preacher, and I sit down with that preacher. He'll list for me every preacher in every congregation that has ever done anything remotely wrong in the last 10 years. And I find myself thinking, where do you have time to do that? I'm too busy at hospitals and preparing sermons and trying to save lost people. How do you get time just to sit around and stick your nose in every congregation, every preacher's business? And I've long felt there's some preachers that need to get a job because they got too much time on their hands. And he's dealing with that here. They got too much time on their hands because they're not working enough. And because they're not working, they're sponging off of other people. They're sticking their nose into everybody's business. And he says, God expects everybody to carry their weight. That doesn't mean, you know, he doesn't say work if you can get a job with this much pay. He just says work. If you can work, do the work. In the Greek culture, they didn't stress manual labor much. But he said, work with your hands. The Greeks thought it was demeaning to work with your hands. And it probably means that most of the congregation were made up of the working class folks. The folks who worked with their hands every day. And he said, work. Don't sponge off of somebody else. Because he says it brings dishonor to the church because of how the folks from the outside view us. And it leaves me in need and having to wait on somebody else. He said, if you really love God's people, then don't sponge off God's people, but pitch in with them, work with them, and carry your weight. Would you take out your songbooks and turn to the hymn of encouragement? As you turn there, it was interesting to do some reading. One of the things that they request in connection with Veterans Day is that the flag be flown at all public buildings. And if you go to the Department of Veterans Affairs website, they'll give you a list of guidelines for displaying and caring for the American flag. Many of them things that you know before. But when you raise, if you're raising the American flag, for example, with other flags, you always raise it first and you always lower it last. It's usually always on the far right or it is in the middle. And it is to be raised above other flags that are present. You're to never let it touch the ground or water or anything of such like. You're not to fly it at night unless you've got lights on it. You're not to fly it in bad weather unless it is an all-weather flag. And only if it's an all-weather flag can you fly it in sun or in snow and rain. And so it's just interesting talking about all the things you do and you don't do. They said you don't put it on party napkins, something you wipe your mouth with and throw in the trash can. That's just desecrating the flag. And when it becomes tattered to the point that it can no longer be used, then what you do is you dispose of it in an honorable way. They prefer by burning. What they're saying is this represents who we are. And thousands upon thousands of men and women have died defending this flag. So don't treat it with dishonor. Paul says, we have been called to something special. We have been given a life that none less than the Son of God died to give to us. This is a sacred privilege, a sacred honor. Don't defile that sacrifice. Don't defile that life by immoral sexual activity, by stealing what belongs to somebody else through my unbridled passions, through taking from somebody else because I'm not willing to work and do my part, I'm trying to live off somebody else. He says that dishonors what we're called to, and it dishonors the Savior who died for us. It's interesting that many people around the world who would say, don't desecrate the flag, yet tomorrow morning after having come and worshiped God today, they will desecrate their Lord and Jesus Christ by the way they live their lives. I'm convinced that's not how the people in this room want to live. We're here today to honor our God. If you would like to be in a relationship with the God who died, that you might have freedom from sin, that I hope in this invitation song you'll express your faith in repentance, confession, and baptism, and come and let us share that special moment with you. For those of us who are Christians, if we realize that we've been desecrating Christ by the way we live our lives, if we need to make a public change about that, let's do it now, please, as we stand and sing.